live for another 24 hours. We're 168 hours nearer eternity than we were this time last week. Either heaven or hell, one of the two. Time is fleeing. And thank God, the anticipation of the Lord is a wonderful, wonderful desire and feeling. Statement for my brother yonder, I'll be happy to address. And brother moderators, worthy opponent, and each one here, brothers and sisters in Christ. What would the Bible have to say in order, what is it, to make baptism essential to salvation? Did I get it right? Just one little simple statement. Except you be baptized, you perish. Very short. Except you repent, you perish. Except you believe, you perish. It would have been hard for the Lord to put those words in there. Except you're baptized, you perish. Okay. Put up the figures again for me. Number two. Figures of speech in the Bible. Peter plainly said concerning baptism, 1 Peter 3:21, baptism is a figure. It's not the real thing. No, it isn't the important thing for your destiny. If so, there are multiplied millions of people in the world that miss heaven. Never have an opportunity to be baptized. Many a soldier died on the battlefield, but was saved before he went, but no baptism. I preached the funeral of a boy that was killed in the Belgium Bulge. I preached to him before he went into the service, but he went into the service unsaved. Wife and I sent hundreds of thousands of letters and information to the servicemen wherever they were. During conflict in the Belgium Bulge, he was saved. And he wrote his experience of grace and his contact with the Lord between skirmishes and mailed a letter to his parents. About 2 months after I preached his funeral, we got the letter. Now, those people believed he went to heaven. Got another from a boy where they were fighting over Germany, and the flak was going through the plane, one end to the other. And he said, when that thing takes place, we look at each other and we all take time out for church. If the Lord could save the thief beside him on the cross, he could save others likewise in the same kind of salvation, plan of salvation. Lord, remember me. There's an example of the Lord saving a person without baptism, not the only one. Paul, in Romans 6, 3 to 5, says baptism is a likeness. Likeness of what? It's a likeness to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Well, the likeness of anything certainly isn't the reality. I have pictures in my billfold of certain individuals. I have a picture of myself, by the way, in my billfold on my license. But it isn't me. It's a likeness of me. And baptism is a likeness. Wash away thy sins is another likeness. Found in Acts 22:16. Lord's Supper is another likeness. Isaac raised in a figure, Hebrew 11:19. Holy places, figure of the true, 11:19. Leper cured himself figuratively, Mark 1:44. Noah secure in a figure. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. He tells us what it not is and what it is. Of course, my brother don't know the difference in what N-O-T means. He gave us three sentences last night and didn't know what not was. When Paul says, God sent me not to preach he sent me to preach the gospel. He said in his statement to the Corinthian people, I did not baptize so-and-so. I baptized a few, and he named them. But the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, I think we can understand what the word not means. He wasn't commissioned to baptize. And you can't find places in the New Testament where he did it other than when he stated it. And but he said, I brought you Corinthians into Christ. I've begotten you in the Lord. All right. Another, children of God by faith. See the point? Put on Christ by baptism. It's like dressing up in the suit of the army. The word induo means to dress up in Galatians 3 and 27, 6 and 7. Putting on Christ is like donning clothes. Okay. Number 3. By the way, before we get number 3, Lord willing, tomorrow night, and I hope we have the opportunity to do it, I have in my hand, the 100th anniversary of the Church of Christ and the Christian Church, where they celebrated the 100th anniversary of their origin. I have the picture you see over yonder, the medallion, and the symbol that they used for the members that gathered there in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I think I'll make an offering to you. If I don't give you the facts from this, and if I'm not giving you the facts, I'll make a reward of $1,000 for you to prove that I lied to you and I didn't give you the proper information. This wasn't published by Baptists. This was published by Church of Christ people and the Christian Church, not by us. Let me read just a passage or two. Over on page 39, no, 83, beg your pardon, 83-89. Yes, the Campbells, Thomas and Alexander, were both engineers on the road that brought me into this church. My grandfather was a pioneer member of the church. This church brought it from Virginia to Indiana. I had a letter from Champ Clark a while ago in which he says, I was born a Democrat and a Camelite. And I didn't say that. I just read what they said. Over again. On page 353, whose origin we celebrate today embraces every truth we have taught, every principle we have advocated, every ideal we have striven to realize in the whole 100 years of our existence. Father Campbell was the originative spirit of this 19th century renewal of apostolic grace and power. His illustrious son was the advocate, the expounder, the defender, the illuminator, the adapter, and the vindicator of the teachings of his father expressed in the Constitution, and you claim usually you don't have a Constitution, and the Christian Association, and the Sermon on the Mount of our New Testament, if you will allow me to change the figure from the discourse of Moses in the Old Testament to the Sermon of Christ in the New, the relation of the Sermon on the Mount and the Kingdom of God is the relation of the declaration and address to our Reformation. Well, I don't think it compares anything like the Sermon on the Mount, but that's the way he expressed it. Gives you an idea. On page 337, 100 years after the writing of the Declaration and Address, That's the creed of the two churches. We come to celebrate a centennial anniversary. A personal friend, Judge Charles P. Kane, has hit upon the right designation when he says of this celebration, it is the ceremony of unveiling the gift of a century to God. My mission is to tracing of the sources. While it may be true that the Reformation movement had its birth in the Brush Run Church, in the Declaration and Address, or in the death throes of birth pangs of the Springfield Presbytery, yet we would know the original life-giving elements which produced that truth, or their birth, rather. Okay, that's just one of the many hundreds. There are hundreds of testimonies by the preachers of the two churches contained in this volume. I've never seen but one other volume of it. I've had mine for about 40 years. It's not published anymore and republished anymore, and I can understand why. Because 99% of you say that you didn't start with Alexander Campbell, but started on the day of Pentecost, which is untrue. You can't produce it by history, and you can't prove it by the Bible. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell of the Church of Christ coming into existence on the day of Pentecost. Nowhere. Nowhere does it tell in the Bible that it was the first gospel sermon, as was mentioned last evening. Mark 1:1 says the beginning of the gospel of Christ, 3 years before the day of Pentecost. All right. Show me the passage of Scripture that it says the first gospel sermon was preached on the day of Pentecost. There's a lot of statements, but no proof of it. Jesus Christ, when he ordained the 12 apostles, he commanded them to go forth and preach. And he told them to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Preach the gospel. Did they do it? Well, Jesus commanded them to do it. I think they carried out, and we have every incident that you need of their personal gatherings, their association and church relationship from the time that Christ called the assembly together, over 200 church services with Christ, his apostles, and his disciples, and multiplied thousands of people. Did you know the word multitude is found 149 times in those four Gospels in connection with it? Pretty good crowds to preach to. Sometimes it's multitudes. And third, it's great multitudes. And a multitude was 5,000 men besides women and children when he fed the huge group. So sometimes they had 40 or 50,000 people in attendance to where the Lord taught. When he was sitting on the side of the mountain, the Mount of Olives, the multitude came to him. All you got to do is open your scriptures and read in the first part of John, Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 1. And he taught them. Prior to that time, John the Baptist said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus said in his opening message to his church, that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It had come from nigh at hand to at hand from the time that John presented that statement until the Lord told them the kingdom of God is at hand. It's there. Yours is the kingdom of God. It belonged to them. What is the kingdom of God? Kingdom of God is his church. Jesus said, if I by the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you. Beloved, who doubts it? Jesus said there wasn't any doubt about it. Jesus said, my kingdom. That men who sought to worship him came many, many miles, hundreds of miles. We've come to see the one that's born king of the Jews. He didn't accept his throne as king of the Jews, when they asked him without this time restore the kingdom to Israel, he said it isn't yours to know the purpose of God and so on. But he said, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. Now the tabernacle of David hasn't been built yet. Israel's in existence, but she doesn't have a king. But when the Lord returns, the book says he'll sit on the throne of David. And Jesus himself said, I'm sitting on the throne of my Father now. He's not on the throne of David as my opponent claims that he is. And he got that after the resurrection of Jesus. Well, so much for that. Give me number three, please. There's a statement that's made continually by you brethren concerning a statement over in the book of Romans 6 and 17. Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and every one of you contend that that's baptism. I'll quit the debate if you'll give me the statement where it says baptism is the form of doctrine. It's not in there. It's one thing to claim a thing, it's another thing to produce it. Well, the claim is form of doctrine, means baptism, and that when we obey baptism, we are then made free from sin. The word form is tupos in the Greek and means mark or impression. The passage means that when the heart submits to the impression which the gospel makes on it, we are then made free from sin. Romans 10:10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. By the way, every time that my good opponent presents the chart of Mark 16, you know what? The last part of that verse is left out. He that believeth not is what? Condemned. It's the unbeliever that's condemned, not the fellow that fails to be baptized. Okay, what does a believer have? Try to explain away the passages that teach salvation by repentance and faith. The believer has everlasting life. John 3:16. Everyone can quote that. And the believer has everlasting life. But the one who doesn't believe destroys himself. Not fails to be baptized, but fails to believe. Okay, the believer says will perish. The word perish comes from the Greek, and it's in the middle voice, and has reference to his self-destruction. If you fail to believe, you're bound for hell. Except you believe, you perish. Number two, the believer is not condemned. By the way, there's that word not again. I guess you I don't know how you'd remedy this one. The believer is not condemned, John 3:18. Then the heart is purified by faith. If the believer is not condemned by God, that means he isn't judged, and so therefore in pretty good standing with the Lord. The heart is purified by faith. Acts 15:8-9. Next, the believer shall not perish. 5:24. He that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a plain, simple statement to understand. Then next, the believer is a child of God, Galatians 3:26. The believer is a child of God by faith. That's what God says. I kind of believe it. How about you? I'm not supposed to say amen. Leave that up to me. Okay. Child of God is what? The believer. The believer is a child of God. All right? Then he dresses up in Christ when? When he follows the Lord in baptism in the next. And then duo is the word that's used in the 27th verse. Means to dress up. He pictures to the world that he has become a child of God when he follows the Lord in baptism. All the way that the world thinks that we are saved is when we do follow the Lord in baptism. We take an open stand and come out publicly, and that's an open manifestation to the world that we have surrendered unto him and become a child of God. Next, the believer is justified. Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, being justified by baptism, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Each one of us agreed that faith is before you get to baptism. Well, if it is, they're saved. Okay. Then the believer is born of God. 1 John 5:1. Believer is born out of God, and thanks be unto God for the same. Ephesians 2:8-10. Believer is saved. By grace are you saved. Through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should. By the way, there's that not again. Not of works. I don't know how he's going to explain away all these knots. You've got a knot to face, brother opponent. And the book's full of them where the knot is. Okay, I know it's a knot, but I want you to untie it. Now, since all concede that faith comes before baptism, then it follows that a pure heart, justification, becoming a child of God, being born again, and salvation comes before baptism. The passages just cited make this unmistakably plain. Give me number 5. Matthew 9 and 2. Son, thy sins be forgiven. His sins were forgiven. When? Before he got up off the bed. Thy son, thy sins be forgiven. That's not future, present tense, when the Lord was talking to him. 7:50 of Luke, he said to the woman that was in trouble, heartbroken, tears flowing profusely, washed his feet with her hairs, washed his feet with her tears, dried them with the hairs of her head, and the Lord said, thy faith will save thee when you're baptized. Huh? No. Thy faith hath saved thee. Hath is in the past tense, not the future tense, not even 3 minutes in the future, not even 10 minutes, not time to be baptized. Thy faith hath saved thee. Past tense. Okay. Luke 19:9. He said to Zacchaeus, salvation is come to this house. Salvation is come to this house. Same kind of is that's used in Matthew 5, where the pure in heart and the pure in spirit, their kingdom is there. Same is. Okay. Salvation is come to this house. Well, he didn't say it will come when you're baptized, will come when you're immersed, but salvation is, present tense, is come to thy house. In Luke 18:14, the poor publican up in the temple praying, and he lifted his eyes to heaven? No. He smote upon his breast and cried unto God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be merciful unto me, a sinner. God heard that prayer, thank the Lord. He answered that prayer, and the book says he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Over in the book of Romans, the book tells us that we're justified by faith. Okay, what is justification? Justification is a judicial term. If you're charged and brought into court, and the case has been tried, the jurors render the verdict not guilty. The person goes out from that court justified, as looked upon as he never had been charged. That's what justification is. Thank you. There's one plan of salvation. Just one. The one plan of salvation, the same in all cases. Abraham was saved by faith. The gospel was preached to Abraham. By the way, what is the gospel? The gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Abraham was preached that, Galatians 3 and 8. Abraham believed it, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The book says, action in the Hebrew, it was counted as righteousness. Okay. Then in Acts 15 and 10, saved in the same way as their fathers. They were preaching about salvation to the fathers. That means that fathers were saved the same way. 2 Timothy 3:15, Scripture says, made wise through faith. Thanks be unto God, through faith you can be made wise in God. Moses 11:24, Hebrews 11:24, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Beloved, a man that would sacrifice the wealthiest nation in the world to follow Jesus Christ and do what God wanted him to do, had to have a change of heart, because a man with a natural heart wouldn't do it. Got to be a change some way. John 5:46, Moses wrote of Christ. Beloved, he in his book presented Christ many, many different ways in his books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How did he present Christ? He presented him as a lamb in the days of the first family. How did he present him? He presented him as a man lifted up on a pole in the wilderness. He presented Christ in testimony from the time that the Egyptians left Egypt, or till the Israelites left Egypt, until they reached Promised Land. The first thing, they were in bondage. They were freed from bondage the night of the Passover. Passover represents the Christ. Gives the lamb slain. The blood was placed on the doorpost and upon the lintels. And each one that had the blood of that animal on the doorpost and upon the lintels, it represented the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. They were saved from Egyptian tyranny. And from Egyptian rulership, the very night of that Passover, they never served the Egyptians another day, another hour. Then the cloud took charge the next morning of those Israelites, led them to the waters of the Red Sea. And by the way, the sea parted, and they walked through on dry ground. The waters were on walled each side, and over them is a picture of the immersion. First, salvation. Second, deliver it to the world, and the world saw that. The Egyptians saw it, at least. They saw what happened when those Israelites went through the Red Sea. Okay, on the other side is typical, as we're told in the book of Acts, the church in the wilderness. The word church simply means a congregation and an assembly. Whatever you've got, an assembly of people that are freed by the sacrifice of the Lord, presented in baptism as a picture and united. By the way, they had to walk into that congregation. You couldn't be in the congregation just to be standing there in the river of the sea of waters. It's a picture of baptism while they were there. Did they baptize into the church picture there? No, they had to walk into it. How do you get into a church? You're baptized in water and then you walk into it. A church is an assembly together like tonight. This is an assembly. And if the Greek talked about it, they'd call it a church. It doesn't mean that they're assembled all for religious purposes. Any gathering with the Greeks was called an assembly. A congregation, an assembly, a regular gathering. That was a regular term with them. Okay. In Galatians 3 and 7, the faith of Abraham's children. Salvation without works in all ages. Saved and all sing the same song as you find in the book of Revelation. 3, moral principles never change. Salvation in the Old Testament, same as it is in the New. In Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness, every prophet in the Old Testament witness, that whosoever believeth should receive remission of sins. By the way, that word remission is the same word as aphesin, in the Old Testament and the Greek Testament into which it was translated in the ancient day. And the term is scapegoat. The word remission, used 17 times in the New Testament. And every time, it's aphison. Ace aphison. Same as in Acts 2:38, by the way. It's the scapegoat that takes away the sins and not baptism. Thank you.